Good morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5 this morning. So I encourage you to take your copy of the scriptures and open to Luke chapter 5. And the text before us is marvelous. This one and then the one that was the scripture reading are two of my favorites in the scriptures, along with Isaiah 6. We're looking at verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to begin by reading this account by Dr. Luke in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Let's pray together. We cry out, Lord, with jubilant joy and a hearty amen to everything that we have sung, everything that we have heard read, and we affirm that you are indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the thrice holy God, whose holiness transcends anything that we can imagine. And it is you that we come this morning to worship. And we thank you that you allow those who are in Christ to be in your presence and to come boldly before your throne of grace. And we thank you as well, Lord, that you have given to us your word, and that your word is what sustains us, nourishes and feeds our souls, and gives us hope for the future, the coming of Christ. Help our hearts to be strengthened and encouraged. Help us to see ourselves rightly for who we are because we see you for who you are. And we pray this in our risen Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. How many of you have been outside of the United States? Okay, quite a few of us. Has anybody not been out of the United States? I'm just curious. Okay, a few. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. I have been out of the United States into two different countries. The first one is kind of like home. It was Canada. I lived an hour and a half south, and in the northern part of Minnesota, it's basically an extension of Canada, so I don't know that that necessarily counts. But in 2017, Laura and I had the opportunity to take the graduating seniors on their senior trip to England. And some of you probably would think that that would be the most exciting adventure you could possibly go on, going out of the country, going to such a historic place, and yet I was absolutely petrified. I don't like going to new places necessarily, which is odd, being someone who traveled on a singing team for Maranatha and literally went to a new place every day for an entire summer. But I just wasn't really necessarily that excited about the trip, and I was more scared than anything else. Part of that fear is the fear of the unknown, because I'd never been out of the country like that. But the other part of the fear is knowing that even though I'm about to go to a country where they speak the same language, that there still is something different about being there. And I will never forget my first time stepping foot there as we got off the plane at Heathrow Airport and talking to some of the people around us, the first impression I had was the fact that I had an American accent and I sounded like the most uneducated, uncultured person I'd ever known. These people literally just speaking sounded incredibly intelligent. Their accent is amazing. But there was something so different about it still. Like there's something that for us, we don't like something that's other. And I was talking with people who were humans just like me. I was talking with people who spoke the same language, English, just like me. But there was still something different about them. And when we are faced with someone or something different than us, we tend to react in a way that is fearful, or at the very least in a way we don't understand them. Nothing could illustrate that point more than the text before us. Because the text before us is a simple story. It's Jesus teaching to the multitudes. He sees some fishing boats and the crowds are pressing in close to him. They want to be the closest person to the stage, as it were. And so he gets into one of the fishermen's boats and he says, hey, let's go out a little way so they can't get to me. And then I'll teach from the boat. And it would be like a natural theater. I'd be able to broadcast my voice. They'd be able to hear me, everything. And then Jesus says, let's go out and let's go catch fish. A simple story, right? Something that should seemingly be not a big deal. In fact, we might wonder, Luke, why did you even put any of these details in here in the first place? I believe the reason Luke did is because the last four chapters, he's been doing the exact same thing. He's trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is this man? And this is going to sound like a broken record, especially since you consider how many chapters in the book of Luke, but that's his point of the book, is who is Jesus? Theophilus, whom he's writing to, is saying, hey, I'm getting questions. People are saying this guy was not really raised from the dead. People are saying this guy really couldn't possibly be God because God can't take on human form. And Theophilus, who's a young Christian most likely, is saying, I don't know how to process all this. How do I answer these people? And Luke says, I got you. Let me talk to people who saw him, who saw what he did, who heard what he said. And let me compile all of this to give you a compelling case that nobody can refute about who Jesus is. The story here then that Luke records is not unimportant. In fact, if you ever pick up a biography of somebody's life, they don't give you every little detail that they find out about the person. They give you the important details, the ones that help you know the person, the ones that help us put the picture together of the framework of the person's character and mindset and why they did what they did. Luke's a historian. He's doing the exact same thing. He's writing a biography of Jesus. So the story here is important. And the question we have to ask is, Luke, why this one? Why are any of these details here? One of the reasons I believe that he records this story for us and for Theophilus and for all who would read it is because he wants them to understand not only who Jesus is, but also who they are. Peter is going to illustrate that. And if you have your notes in front of you, you'll note that I put an extended quote there. I've been working my way through a book for the last year and a half now. It's a large book, like 700 plus pages. But it was written by one of the great reformers of the 16th century named John Calvin. And he wrote a book called The Institute of Christian Religion, and in this book, he's basically making a defense for what the Protestants were teaching, because the Roman Catholic Church was essentially saying, you guys are heretics, you're schismatics, you're causing the church to fight and bicker, you're breaking the body of Christ, you guys need to cut it out or else. And John Calvin wrote this book and said, we're not heretics. Let me show you from the Bible what we believe, and then you tell me. Who's the heretic? Well, this quote that I have for you is an extended quote, and I'm going to read it for you. It's right at the beginning, and before I read it, I want to explain what he's doing. At the very outset of his book, he writes a letter to the King of France, and he explains to them how the Catholics are the ones who have the scriptures wrong, the Roman Catholics, and how he, as part of the Protestant movement, are the ones who have the right understanding of scripture. And he makes, it's really funny, if you ever read that preface, he basically kind of throws down the gauntlet, as it were, and says the Roman Catholic Church is claiming that we are teaching things that are completely brand new and foreign to them. And he kind of says tongue-in-cheek, that's because they probably haven't opened the Bible and read it. Because when you open the Bible, you can't help but see the things we're saying. Well, he opens chapter 1 by saying, essentially, this point. In order for us to understand who we are as humans, we must first know who God is. And in order to illustrate this point, he actually gives a metaphor, and that is what this paragraph is. And I thought it was so good, I just had to read it. So let me read this to you. He starts out by saying, let me give you an illustration. Indeed, we can discern still more clearly from the bodily senses how much we are deluded in estimating the powers of the soul. Now, let me pause for a second. I just realized I need to give context. He's basically combating the idea that we think we're all that in a bag of chips, that we have an innate goodness within us, that we, in a sense, have things we can offer to God. The Roman Catholics believe that there is some goodness to us, that we can offer good works that are meritorious before God. And John Calvin is saying, no, we can't. And he says, let me give you an illustration from bodily senses. In other words, the senses that we have, the five senses, let me give you an illustration that shows just how deluded we are in thinking that we're good. If in broad daylight we look either down upon the ground or survey whatever meets our view round about, we seem to ourselves endowed with the strongest and keenest sight. Yet when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it, that power of sight, which was particularly strong on earth, is at once blunted and confused by a great brilliance. And thus, we are compelled to admit that our keenness in looking upon things earthly is sheer dullness when it comes to the sun. So it happens in estimating our spiritual goods. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly and fancy ourselves almost all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder his nature and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. What he's saying is, we look at ourselves and we grade ourselves on a curve. If you don't look at anything greater than yourself, you think you're amazing. We look at, I can see this microphone right here. I can see the pulpit. You can see the screens. You can see the pew in front of you. You see the microphone there. But the minute you look straight at the sun, your eyes are destroyed. And we could get no greater illustration of this than this past Monday. You couldn't look at the solar eclipse in process until there was full totality. You could use the glasses and kind of get a picture of the sun, but even then, you still had to be careful. We can look at all of this stuff and it doesn't hurt our eyes, and so we think, wow, I must be amazing because I've got great eyesight. But the minute you look at something that so consumes and is so powerful it can destroy you, you immediately see just how weak you are. His point is this. If we don't look up to God and we just look at ourselves and we look at the other person, we can look at every other person, we can say, hey, I'm better than that guy. I'm better than her. I mean, look, I have some kind of righteousness I can offer to God. If the only standard you have for measuring who you are as a person, as a spiritual person, is the person in front of you, you probably could easily make yourself seem like the wisest, smartest, most brilliant, most righteous person there was. But Calvin says the minute you look at a holy God is the minute you see just how foolish and stupid and dumb and wicked and evil you are. Because the perfections of a holy God cannot be reached by the mere creatures who have rebelled against him. That powerfully illustrates Peter's experience in our text. When we see Jesus for who he is, we immediately see ourselves for who we are. So those, I have 2 points for you. The first one is, who is Jesus then? If we want to know who we are, let's first find out who is Jesus. And then when we find out who Jesus is, let's look at ourselves and see how we compare to him. So first of all, who is Jesus in our text before us? Luke tells us, number one, that he's a herald of the word. In verse 5, it says, so it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Jesus' job on earth was not just to be a carpenter. Jesus' job on earth was not simply to be a good rhetorical argumenter of facts and philosophy. He was a heralder of the word of God, and the people, when they hear him speak, Luke says they knew he was speaking the word of God. Certainly, he was speaking the Old Testament scriptures. As a good Jew, he would have known them. He would have had much of it memorized. But we already have seen that he has spoken in such a way, those Old Testament scriptures, that the people said there's something different about the way he speaks it. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, says that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. When Jesus proclaimed the word of God, he proclaimed something that was clearly different than in the way the Pharisees and other religious leaders proclaimed it. He heralded the word. He came to proclaim the message that his Father had given him. So Jesus is a herald. Number two, Jesus is a teacher. In verse 2, it says he saw two boats standing by the lake, and the fishermen were gone, so he got into one of the boats, verse 3, the boat happened to be Simon Peter's, and he says, all right, Simon, take me out a little ways, and they do, and it says he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. Now, we have it kind of inverted in our culture. All of you are sitting down, and I'm the one standing up. But in that ancient culture, it was the exact opposite. The people who came to listen to a teacher, a rabbi, speaking outside in public, and Jesus was the word they use is peripatetic, basically a teacher who would walk around and go to different places, travel places and teach. They would stand, and he would sit, and he would teach as the authority. So Jesus, demonstrating his authority as the teacher, sits down in the boat and begins to teach the people. And what did he teach them? I think he just proclaimed the word of God, and then he taught them what it meant. And part of what he was doing was telling them who they were. He was quoting to them Old Testament scriptures that talked about who they were in light of who God is. But he taught them. He was teaching them. But then we get to verses 4 through 7, and we see something that's very different. It seems like it's bizarre in some ways. Jesus is teaching. He's sitting there in the boat. He's proclaiming to the people, and then he gets up and he says, all right, Simon, let's go out a little further. And I can just imagine the crowds as they see Jesus. He's done teaching. They say, well, what do we do now? We can't get to him. Jesus says, all right, Peter, go out. Go out further into the deep. And so they go out into the deep. And then Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, take your net here, throw it in, and catch fish. Now, Peter has been working the night shift. And some of you have worked PM shifts, and you know that in the morning, you're not exactly excited to get up and go back to work, necessarily. And Peter probably felt the same way. In fact, he says there in verse 5, Master, we've toiled all night. We were working so hard all night long. And listen, I'm a fisherman. I worked all night long, and we didn't catch a single fish for the first time in my life. I guarantee that was probably one of the first times Peter never caught a single thing because the lake was small enough that they should have caught something, at least one fish. But he says, we didn't catch anything. We toiled all night long, and we got nothing, and you want me to throw my nets in there. Who do you think you are? You're a great teacher. You're a great rabbi, but man, come on. This is my sphere. I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone. But Peter says, all right. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And you can just imagine Peter grumbling on the inside. I mean, he hasn't gotten sleep all night long. He's like, I'm throwing this net in the water. This guy thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. and throws his net inside, thinking, to show this guy, we're not going to get anything. All of a sudden, the net starts wiggling. It's like, what's going on? Start hauling their net back in, and literally thousands of fish are inside the net. The exact opposite experience they had that night. So much fish. In fact, I'm trying to imagine Peter, and perhaps maybe there might have been others in the boat who were his employees, trying to haul this net inside the boat. Jesus is standing there just watching, hauling the net inside the boat with all the fish, and there's so much fish, they can't fit them all in the boat. And the boat is so full already, it starts to sink. And so Peter motions to the rest of his buddies, his partners in the fishing business, says, get out here. We got so much fish. So James and John, they hop into their boat. They come out there, and they're trying to get the net of fish inside their boat as well, and they're hauling it in, and now their boat is full, and there's still more fish. Both boats are sinking. And Peter is watching all this as an experienced fisherman who has never experienced that. This might be my imagination. Perhaps this happened to Peter more than once, but by his reaction, something tells me Peter had never experienced this before in his life, where they hauled so much fish that both of their boats were sinking because it could not contain the great number. Peter has heard this man preach. He was a captive audience because Jesus was in his boat. And then Jesus tells him, put your nets in there and catch fish. Peter says, okay, we're not going to get anything. And all of a sudden, they catch more fish than they have in their entire lives. Peter puts two and two together. Because how else can you explain his reaction? When he sees the great number of fish, their nets breaking, when he sees their ship beginning to sink, Peter doesn't say, all right, let's get all the fish out of our boat and let's just go back to land. This is crazy. This guy's cuckoo. Let's get out of here. Peter doesn't even say, hey, hang on a second. I want to talk to you about this. How did you do this? That was a great trick. But let's fix our boats here. Let's stop sinking. He doesn't do that. The minute he understands that their boats are sinking because of a great number of fish is the moment he instantly knows he's in the presence of something other. This man in my boat is not a mere human. This is somebody I don't understand. He's completely different from me. He's an alien. He's a foreigner. Who is this man? And the conclusion he jumps to is, this is somebody who's holy. We see that Jesus is sovereign over creation because this one commands the fish to go into the nets. But Peter notices something else about this sovereign over creation. He notices that he's holy in nature. For in verse 8, when Peter sees all this, rather than helping his buddies out, rather than dropping the fish out of their boat so they don't sink, as the water is overtaking the boat and the boat is sinking, he falls on his knees, it says in verse 8, at Jesus' feet, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Where have we seen that kind of reaction to somebody in the presence of God? Well, one of them was in our scripture reading. Moses is walking by tending the sheep of Jethro, and all of a sudden he looks over and he sees a bush. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He says, I got to take a look at this. I've never seen it. There's nobody around here. What is this? And from the bush calls out this great voice, Moses, Moses, here I am. Take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. And Moses falls on his face before the God he served. Isaiah, when he sees God on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe is filling the temple, and the cherubim are crying back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah's reaction is not to say, "Hold it, this is a perfect picture. Let me take a picture of this and I'll show everybody what an awesome place this is." No, when he sees the holiness of God and he sees the transcendent glory of the Lord whose robe fills the temple, when he sees these angelic creatures crying out back to each other, "Holy, holy, holy," it's then that he sees himself for who he is. Moses saw himself as a creature and fell down before the Lord. Isaiah sees himself as a sinful creature and pronounces a woe upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." Isaiah knew who he was when he stopped looking at the earthly level and began to look at the transcendent Holy One. Now Peter, who's heard these stories read in synagogue, he knows the story of Moses in the burning bush. He knows the story of Isaiah in the throne room of God. But he's never experienced it like he did that day on the lake in Gennesaret. And when he comes face to face with somebody who is so holy and other and transcendent, he falls on his knees and he recognizes two things. He recognizes his sinfulness because he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's the first thing he notes about himself. But the second thing he notes is the fact that this is the Lord, that this is the Holy One. And when anybody in the Bible comes face to face with the Holy One, their reaction is not to run to him like, "Daddy, Daddy." The reaction is not to run up and say, "Hey, God, my buddy, my pal." The reaction is to fall flat on their faces. John, in the book of Revelation, when he sees the vision of the risen Jesus Christ, who is glowing white, his brilliance is so bright, it's as bright as the sun. And John sees the sword proceeding out of his mouth, his hair is white as wool. John falls flat on his face as a dead man. Over and over and over again, when somebody sees God in all of his glory, when they see his holiness and his transcendence, their reaction is not to say, "Wow, that's cool." Their reaction is not to say, "Wow, that is amazing." Their reaction is to fall flat on their face because they recognize there's something other about him. Not just the fact that he's the creator and we're the creature, but the fact that he is holy. And we aren't. And so Peter recognizes Jesus and his holy nature. But in verse 10, he also recognizes that he is the captain of their calling. For when Peter falls on his knees and he says, "Depart from me, leave me," that Jesus looks at him and he looks at James and John. He says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be fishers of men." Jesus says, in the presence of God, through me, you don't have to fear. And let me tell you what I am commanding you to do. I'm giving you a new calling. Jesus is demonstrating his lordship, which is why it's just utterly ridiculous to me that we as Christians so often want to be the captain of our own fate. I do, at least. Maybe you guys are better Christians than me. I want to be a captain of my own fate. I don't like not being in control. I like doing what I want to do. But here is Jesus, and he's telling these men who are fishermen by trade, that's not your calling anymore. You're being relocated to a new job where you will be fishers of men. Jesus is the herald, the teacher, the sovereign, the holy one, the captain of our calling. And all of that tells us that he is not the same as us. He's different. Who are you then, in light of who Jesus is? Who are you? Well, there's two categories of people in this room right now, possibly. There's only two categories in the world. There are those who have embraced Christ, and then there are those who have not. Those who have embraced Christ are at various levels. Some of you in this room have embraced Christ, and you've done so since you were 5, 4, 6, 7 years old. You've been a Christian for a long time. Some of you have only been a Christian for a few years. Some of you have progressed farther along, perhaps in your sanctification process, than others. Some by virtue of the fact that you just have experienced more life. Some by virtue of the fact that you've dug and immersed yourselves within the Scriptures. But you're still in Christ. You're still a believer. The other category, the people who have not embraced Christ, who are apart from Him, are the people that I am concerned about right now. Because it is those people that identify the most with the words of Peter in verse 8. Because the one word that I didn't comment on very deeply is the one word that every person who's not in Christ utters at the holiness of God. Depart. Leave me. We don't want to be in the presence of God. We like to have our gaze down here, as John Calvin said. We like to look at everybody else, and when I compare myself to you, I don't have to think that badly of myself. So leave me, God. I don't want to see the true law, the true holy standard. I just want to look at myself in light of all my other human being comrades. When I compare myself to them, boy, I'm actually not that bad. But the minute I see God for who He is, I don't want anything to do with Him. Peter's cry, "Depart from me," was probably not necessarily the cry of a rebel, but the cry of somebody who understood that he wasn't permitted in the presence of the Holy One as he was. Like Isaiah, when he was looking at the Lord and he says, "Woe is me!" And a woe is a pronouncement of condemnation. "May I be judged and damned, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. I do not deserve to be in the presence of the Holy One, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." What does God have to do for Isaiah? Angel, number 10, grab those tongs. Take a white hot coal and touch it to his lips and purge him of his sins. And when Isaiah is finally purged, and then God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah no longer says, "Woe is me." Isaiah no longer says, "I should be judged and condemned." Isaiah now says, "Here I am. Send me. I'll do it." Because he didn't fear the presence of God anymore. Peter understands his sinfulness and knows instinctively he cannot be allowed in the presence of God. And I would say, if Jesus, the transcendent Holy One, were to walk into this room even now, we would react in a much different way than we probably think we would. Because we have a wrong view of who he is. If you've ever watched any of the Chronicles of Narnia movies, one of the things I really, really like about the one in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when Aslan comes out of his tent, who is the great lion and the creator of Narnia and all that, when he comes out and you're watching the movie, all the people immediately go down to their knees in reverence because there is something other or different about him. And C.S. Lewis, when he was writing those, was trying to convey this idea of the transcendence of God, and that when you see God and his holiness and transcendence, your reaction should be reverent awe and fear. But here's the reality. Apart from Christ, we don't do that. We don't want to even have our minds thinking about God. So what do we see in verse 5? When Jesus tells Peter, Jesus, who's the sovereign one, the Holy One, he says, "Peter, go out, drop your nets." What does Peter instinctively say? "You're not the boss of me." Like every other sibling has said to a kid has said to their older sibling, "You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do." Peter already doesn't see Jesus for who he is. He says, "You don't get to tell me what to do. I'll do what I want." But who is he saying that to? He was saying that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was rebelling in his heart to what Jesus wanted him to do. He's saying, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about, but I'll do it. I'm just going to show this guy that's pointless." And in some ways, it kind of illustrates, I don't know that this is necessarily Luke's point here, but it kind of illustrates what we do. We're rebels to a lost cause. We want our own way. We want to do our own thing. And we say, no, no thanks, God. I'm okay the way I am. I don't want to think about you. I don't want to look at you. I'm just going to kind of go do my own thing. We're rebels. But our cause is lost. Because the minute the person apart from Christ takes their last breath, they're going to stand before the judgment seat. Even as we said in our question and answer, they're going to stand before the judgment seat. They're going to account for what they did or didn't do with Jesus. But if you're apart from Christ, you're also a sinner without hope. Because in verse 8, what does Simon Peter say to Jesus? Leave me. I don't want to be in your presence. There's something about you that's different. And that's what sinners have been doing since the garden. Eve and Adam didn't run to God when he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did they do? They ran away and hid themselves because they didn't want to be in his presence. And ever since then, that's what we've been doing, hiding ourselves from the Holy One. I don't want to look up. Don't look up. I don't want to see God, because the minute I see him and I see him for who he is the minute I see myself for who I am. And I don't want to feel bad about myself. But I have to tell you, if you're apart from Christ, that is the reality, whether you acknowledge it or not. But if you're in Christ, what once to you was so fearful, what once to you was so dreadful, is now something that you are invited and welcomed with open arms. For when Jesus looks at Simon Peter, when he looks at James and John, he doesn't say to them, "That's right, you cower in fear." He says, "Do not be afraid. You don't have to fear. When you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. When you are in Christ, there is every hope and joy of one day being in the presence of God." And I love the choir song. That's one of my favorite choir songs that we sing here. Because the last verse, every time I get a lump in my throat. As Christians, one day Christ will summon his disciples from his throne beyond the skies. "You have followed me through trials. Follow me to paradise." That's our hope as Christians, is now we can be in the presence of God. We're welcome. And we still have reverence and awe. We still bow our knee to him. We still cry out with the angels, "He is holy, holy, holy." But we don't fear it. And the condemnation that comes with those who are sinners in the presence of the Holy One, we embrace it and we're excited for it. So we're welcomed with open arms. Jesus tells Peter and James and John, "Don't be afraid. You're going to be my ambassadors. You'll be fishers of men. Here's your new job." And then they have a new purpose. "Don't be afraid. You will catch men." And what happens in verse 11 with Peter, James, and John? When they brought their boats to the land, they forsook all and followed him. When they saw Jesus for who he was, they knew that following Jesus' commands was not an option. It was a command that must be obeyed. So there's two questions really for us today. When you see Jesus for who he is, you see yourself for who you are. The first question is this: do you see Jesus for who he is? If you do, and you say, "I do, but I don't want to keep looking at him because I don't like the fact that he doesn't accept me the way I am." He's saying, "I have to be transformed, but I don't want to be changed. I like my sin. I like being the captain of my own fate." Well, then now you have no excuse one day when you stand before him, because you know instinctively inside of you. Romans 2 says you have a conscience. You know inside of you that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And following him is not optional. It is a command. And to anything less than obeying it is rebel, or as R.C. Sproul would say, cosmic treason. So do you see Jesus for who he is? And if you're someone who has not yet trusted Christ, and right now seeing Jesus for who he is scares you, let me tell you that there is hope of that fear no longer being there. Because Jesus can change you from being a sinner, lost to a rebel cause, to being one who's saved from your sin and whose hope is the eternal joys of the presence of God. That's our hope as Christians. The second question then is, if you see Jesus for who he is and you're a Christian, and you rightly understand yourself for who you are, then can we try to conform ourselves to him for who he is, right? Isn't that what our goal is supposed to be, to become transformed from one degree of glory to the next? As we look in the face of Jesus Christ, we're transformed. We're changed, which means we should be seeing him. We should be reading about him. We should be looking for him, longing for the day when we will no longer just see him with the eyes of faith as we read his word, but when we see him with our eyes in heaven, in eternity, and that what once was dreadful to us will be something we will cry out with joy. Thank you, Lord, for saving a sinner like me. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you that you have extended mercy to poor sinners such as us. We certainly do not deserve it, and you have every right as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Holy One who has a holy law. You have every right to condemn each and every one of us, and yet, Lord, you are kind and gracious and merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I pray for any person in this room, Lord, who still does not wish to see you for who you are, because if they were, they would see themselves for who they are, sinners in need of a Savior. I pray that you would overcome that resistance and bring them by grace and kindness through the working of your Spirit to faith in Jesus. And Lord, as your people, as we have nourished ourselves upon your word, and as we have looked at this text and seen Jesus for who he is, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to proclaim this wonderful news, that we can enjoy the presence of the Lord, even as Peter does this moment in the same way. And that right now you just call us to follow you, even through trials, even through hardships, knowing that one day, the one whom we have not seen yet, we will see. And it will be our eternal blessed state. Help us to see Jesus continually each day for who he is until we see him face to face. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.